according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We have concluded the development in verses 1 through 15. Excuse me. We've concluded the development in verses 1 through 15. And before we move on to verses 16 through chapter 9 and verse 5, before we continue on to the next portion of study in the verse-by-verse exposition, I want to take time to do a topical study at this time based upon a principle, a concept that was introduced to us in verses 10, 11, and 12. And it's the issue of readiness, the concept of eagerness. And this is a study that I've been very eager to teach because it is the principle behind the giving, the attitude behind the giving that's rewardable. The giving itself is not in itself rewardable, because if you're giving with the wrong attitude, then it's not rewardable. It's still giving, but it's not rewardable because the attitude is inappropriate. So the attitude of readiness, the attitude of eagerness is an important study if we want to pursue things in the Christian way of life that are going to be rewardable. And so I've been looking forward to this. I almost put it off to the end of the chapter, but decided, no, it's ready. It's ready to go now. So let's get into it. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, to make sure that we are prepared, humble, under the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have once again today. Father, this is a grace provision on your part. Father, that we woke up this morning is a grace provision. Our house didn't burn down last night is a grace provision. Father, we're here. We're here to study the word of truth, and we thank you for it. Father, you've made all things, you've provided all things for us to assemble today, a place to meet, a pastor to teach, the word of God to go forth. Father, all these things are from you, and we want to acknowledge your glory. We want to extend our appreciation for what we've not earned and what we've not deserved. Father, it is grace that we're here today. So, Father, we do pray for your hand of blessing upon our teaching. Set aside distractions, hedge us about, and Father, teach us today the truth that we need, that we might live a life that's pleasing to you. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, again, I bring your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10, 11, and 12. And we're going to use this to start the study off. If we were maybe in another book study when we launch a study on readiness or eagerness, we might not use 2 Corinthians 8 as an introduction. It might come more as a conclusion. If we're going to tie it together, particularly with rewardability, then this passage may serve as an appropriate conclusion in a different outline structure. But this is where we're starting it from, so this is what we use as our introduction. Remember the vocabulary. We're dealing with prothumia. Make sure I pronounce this correct. It comes from prothumos. And there's a whole family of terms, and not just limited to one particular expression. There's a variety of expressions in the New Testament that all communicate the same concept. That is, a readiness, an eagerness, a zeal, an excitement. And so what we're going to look at in these points of study is going to be not just limited to a single narrow vocabulary application, but really the breadth of different terms as they are applied. So, effectively, the best English word we can think of is eagerness, all right? And that's why I named this study readiness / eagerness. In the New American Standard, we have it expressed as readiness in each of these verses. He says in verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. And so there's a step behind doing it, and the step behind doing it is wanting to do it, the desire. And that's common. We've taught that for years. I think it shouldn't be news breaking to anybody that there is a will before there is a deed. and that we have to surrender both to the will of God, that it is the Father who's at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so both of those steps are a submission to what the Father's doing in our lives. So the aspect of doing it and the aspect of the will desiring to do it are presented there in verse 10. But there's another step behind the desire. There's another step behind the will, and that's what we've not often spoken about, I've not often talked about, I've not often thought about. The attitude behind the will, the attitude that shapes what direction that will is facing, the attitude that goads or pushes the will to make the choices, to make the decisions that it makes before the activity takes place. And we see this here in verses 11 and 12. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was, notice now, the readiness to desire it. That's what we're locking in on. The readiness to desire it. The readiness is the prothumia of our vocabulary that we gave a couple weeks back. The readiness is the attitude that underlies the thinking, the will. And it's the will that underlies the action. So just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, again, this is why I want to stress this as a topical study. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The readiness is what's acceptable. Not what you have, not what you don't have, not even, strictly speaking, what you do. It's the readiness behind the will, behind the thinking, behind the actions. That's what the Father says here is rewardable. So we want to understand that. All right, now when I kind of put up here the picture, the diagram of the different terms, we're not going to spell them all out. In fact, other than just a few moments right now, I'm not even going to give a ton of vocabulary related to this study. On the right-hand side, those three items there, they're actually rather small. Related to eagerness is the prothumia, the prothumos, and the prothumos. Those are the cognate forms of the term that we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But we have other terms that relate to eagerness as well, and the largest one, the one that's used most frequently, is the one you see on the bottom there, apekdekamai. We'll have that as a part of our development, to await eagerly. On the left, we have epizeteo. It's a compound of searching. We have spoudazo, and that's critical as well, because this is what really ties not only the immediate passage together, but the larger context of chapters 7 and 8 together, because it's that spoudazo that we looked at when we were talking about the earnestness, the zeal that the Corinthians had in their repentance. And so when we studied earnestness, you understand that's pretty close to what we're studying today with eagerness. Okay, and the earnestness, the zeal, it's a concept closely related, not strictly synonymous, but definitely closely related to what we're dealing here with respect to eagerness. Zelao is our term for zeal, spoudaios, and those are the terms that you have there across the wheel. The last thing I'll say on this, when we're talking about readiness, and if you want to maybe draw a distinction in your mind or a distinction in your thinking, this is the readiness that speaks of your eagerness or excitement about something, okay? Like maybe your daughter is ready for camp. That means that she's eager, she's excited, all right? It may not mean that she's prepared, all right? That's readiness in another flavor, okay? We use basically readiness in both ways. I can talk about my readiness to teach a Bible class, meaning I'm prepared, all right? The preparations behind the readiness, that makes sense? And so if you think of readiness really in two facets, there's the preparedness of readiness, and then there's the eagerness of readiness. Does that make sense? Okay. And ideally, obviously, you want both. Now, you can be eager and excited, but really poorly prepared, in which case, how ready are you? Right? You can also be very well prepared, but not too excited about it. Again, I would ask, how ready are you? If, in fact, you know, you are ready for a work assignment that the Father has given you. So those are the kind of the two flavors of readiness. I'm not going to touch the preparedness side. This study is going to focus in on the enthusiasm side, the eagerness side, because that's the one that's attitudinal, All right? And that's what we see highlighted here in this text. All right. Prothumia readiness. If you want to write out in full, readiness/eagerness. Prothumia readiness/eagerness is an acceptable and therefore rewardable attitude. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Again, we're going to use this passage as our launching pad for this study. Prothumia readiness/eagerness is an acceptable attitude. This passage declares that it is acceptable. It does not declare that it's the only acceptable attitude. There could be others. I think Scripture speaks of other acceptable attitudes behind our thinking. But when you think acceptability, you also have to relate it to rewardability. All right? Rewardability. What does the Father find acceptable equals what does the Father reward? They are interrelated terms. Acceptable sacrifices, acceptable work of service. When we talk about being conformed to the will of God, proving the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, as we've studied in the past, things that are acceptable are the things that are rewardable. And if your work of service is not acceptable in the Father's view, then you're not going to be rewarded for it, are you? Okay? And you might, and you know, people are going to be raising up their hands and saying, you know, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this. All in your name. They're going to have all these claims of what they did for God. And Jesus Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We've got to understand it. It's from His viewpoint as to what is acceptable, therefore what is rewardable. All right, now let me just in subpoints A and B kind of spell out the process of this. This is review, by the way, since we covered similar concepts already in the verse-by-verse exposition of this text. Prothumia readiness/eagerness, underlies biblically appropriate desires. Biblically appropriate desires. This is where we adjust our will to God's will. If our will lines up with God's will, then our desire is a biblically appropriate desire. And that's a desire of will. We see it here again. I highlight for you in verse 11. The readiness to desire it. The word desire is thelo, the verb of will. I wish, I will, I desire. It reflects what our the will of our intellect is pursuing. You understand? It's not emotional. It's not passion. We're going to see that on the flip side of this. Okay? Because in addition to the fact that there's an attitude behind a will, behind an action for good things, when you go to the book of James, you find out that there's an identical process or a correlating process for every sin you ever commit. That before sin gives birth, sin actually conceives, and it conceives with a desire. All right, and it conceives, and there's an attitude behind that conception. So we'll be breaking that down here shortly under point two. All right, prothumia, readiness/eagerness, underlies biblically appropriate desires. And those are the desires of will. Part of the, I believe, part of the differences between the human realm of creation made in the image of God and the animal realm of creation. Animals operate on an instinctive basis, and sometimes it gets confused in the sense of animals having a will. All right, they can make choices, they can make selections, but are those selections that are grounded on instinct and training and habit, or are those actual expressions of will from a soul with capacity to align to the will of God? Right? I think you understand that that's not the same. The animal decision-making process is not the human decision-making process. And if you have any question on that, come see me after class. All right? If you're making decisions like an animal makes their decisions, then we got a long talk in front of us, okay? But we make decisions. What is the basis upon which we craft our will and then submit our will to the will of the Father and reject the will of the world, the will of the adversary, the will of even the no good thing within us that sets its desires against the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. You understand? Okay? How do we make decisions in the will of God? So this eagerness is going to be valuable for us, I think, as it touches upon a lot of other very practical ways. So it underlies biblically appropriate desires. And you can be relaxed about it. that we have the requests we have from Him, if we're allowing Him to shape our thinking, if the Word of God is transforming our minds, the renewing of our mind, then we can be relaxed. Because we know that as we're growing, as He's shaping us, our thinking is becoming more and more conformed to His. And that's a treasure the world couldn't understand as far as we deal with it there. All right. And then secondly, those desires then underlie the actions. Biblically appropriate desires. Again, I want to stress, they're desires of will. They're desires of will. It's thelo, it's the noun thelema. It's not related to our lusts, okay, which we'll get to when we get to the sin side of this. Biblically appropriate desires, desires of will, they underlie biblically appropriate actions. 2 Corinthians 8:10. Again, there's the willing of it, there's the doing of it. And readiness sits behind the willingness, the desire. And so we see it there. All right, so these are the steps. Now, is it possible, of course, that you can do something without thinking? Okay, I don't ask for testimony today. Yes, you could do things without thinking. All the time you can do things without thinking. But when you do something without thinking, is it rewardable? Have you done it for the right reasons, in the right way, for the glory of Jesus Christ, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God the Father? If you've done it without thinking, then it might be the right thing and you did it by accident. but did you do it in the right way, for the right reasons, under the right empowerment? And I think you understand the difference on that as well. All right, so you understand why this is vital. This is life. This is what we ought to be training our children with. So before they leave home, they know how to think the right thoughts. They know how to shape those thoughts with the Word of God. They know how to develop the right attitude. You understand? Now, where does the attitude come from? How did that get there? Notice, again, I would highlight for you, there was the readiness to desire it. Well, where did that readiness come from? How does that generate? How does that spontaneously come into existence in the soul? What is the birth of that readiness, that attitude? Okay? And notice, is it present? If the readiness is present, it is acceptable. Well, what's the alternative to being present? Being absent. Okay? And so here we have another beautiful description of Scripture of something that is an absolute basis. It's either present or it's absent. It's like spirituality and carnality. It's an absolute. Is there readiness? Is there not readiness? What direction is the attitude shaped towards? Positive volition or negative volition? Where is the attitude faced? So it's present or it's not present. Keep that in mind as well. All right. Now, just as we have the positive example here where rewardable deeds are produced by rewardable thinking, which is shaped by a rewardable attitude of eagerness, likewise, on the other side of the equation, we have a similar progression. A similar progression, this is point two, a similar progression is observed in the conception and birth of sin. And you may join me in James chapter 1. We'll take a few minutes. We're going to center on the issues that are here in James chapter 1. A similar progression is observed in the conception and birth of sin. James 1, verses 14 and 15. There's a context actually leading up to that we could look at in verses 12 and 13, but I think we'll limit it today to just verses 14 and 15. All right, I'm thankful that this illustration uses pregnancy and childbirth to communicate the truth. All right? Babies don't just show up. Something happened. All right? And there was a process. Okay? On average, in humans, you know, a 9-month gestational process. Babies don't just show up. All right? If you're not pregnant today, you're not going to give birth tomorrow. If you give birth tomorrow, then you've been pregnant for a period of time. And what caused that pregnancy? Okay? Didn't know you were going to get a biology class today, did you? Well, that's the illustration that Scripture uses here for how sin starts. And it starts in the mind. It starts with the desire. And it's not the desire of will. It's not thelo. Thelo actually gets enslaved to lust. And lust is what carries us away. And lust is what consumes, buries the fellow. In fact, when you are surrendered to this, you may no longer do what you want to do. Paul describes that in Romans 7 and 8. He finds he's doing the very thing he doesn't want. His fellow is hampered because of the sin. And we've got to be clear on that. So we have a similar progression here in James 1. Verse 14 says, and again, this follows the idea that you better reject the idea that God is tempting you. God doesn't tempt you. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So when you are tempted, what's going on? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And this is a powerful verse. We want to understand what this is saying. We've got to understand what happens. At what point has the temptation become a sin? At what point have I crossed the line? Have I crossed the line when I finally do the deed? Or is there a step before that when I cross the line? And what does it mean to be carried away? And what does it mean to be enticed? If a temptation... Now, right off the bat, we know that a temptation is not a sin because Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. So if just being tempted was sinful, then our Savior couldn't have gone to the cross because He was tempted, right? And so just because you're tempted is not a sin. You don't have to confess a temptation. But what do you do with that temptation? Do you play with it? Do you think about it? You're playing with fire. All right? Because that temptation isn't just sitting there doing nothing. That temptation actually is an active agent that will entice you and carry you away. And the word order is different on that. It's carried away and enticed. We would tend to, and I think that's actually an important word order. Because we would tend to think of, well, the enticement comes first and then we're carried away with it. No. If you think that, then what you've done is you just turned temptation and enticement into synonyms. That's not true. There is the temptation followed by the carrying away. When the temptation has carried you away, and it doesn't carry you away physically, it carries you away spiritually, it carries you away mentally, right? Where we're supposed to take every thought captive. Temptation carries you away, and all of a sudden your mind has gone where it shouldn't be. And how did your mind get there? Temptation took it there. All right? Did it have to? Why did you let it? So I couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. And I'm going to prove that. We're going to see that when you sin, you let it happen. You submitted. We're supposed to reject the temptations. We're supposed to take every thought captive. So, again, we're looking at the step here. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is epithumia, not prothumia, but epithumia. And that contrast, I think, is what forms the real meat of this study. Carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived. But notice the conception doesn't take place until carried away meets enticing. Okay? Carried away and enticed. Carried away and enticed. Come together, conception. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So you got the conception stage, you have the childbirth stage, and there it is. Then restated in the second part of verse 15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So let's understand it. I'll outline it for you now in our subpoints. Instead of a prothumia, didn't put Strong's numbers in here. You had it already in the 2 Corinthians notes. Instead of a prothumia underlying the will, that's a good thing, there is an epithumia undermining the will. You see the contrast? Instead of a prothumia, eagerness, underlying the will, there is an epithumia, a lust. That's our term for lust. When you're tempted, you are being carried away and enticed by your own lust. There is an epithumia undermining the will. And this is what we see here. Prothumi on the one hand, they're both compounds of thumos, all right? Prothumi on the one hand is the eagerness that God says is rewardable. Epithumia is the lust, all right? The desire, which is not a desire of will, it's a desire of passion. It's a desire of, the Greeks had different terms for it, for what the inner man really is, okay? When we outline the soul, we say the soul has mentality, the soul has conscience, the soul has self-conscience, the soul has volition, the soul has emotion, all right? And it's right there at that point of emotion is where these passions and these hungers, soul hungers, are developed. It's not an issue of will, it's an issue of passion. If you understand how the Greeks used the term passion. And so we have a problem. We have a problem. We're allowing this lust to do things, and we're commanded to reject this lust. But we're allowing it to happen. Carried away and enticed are both passive. You're not doing it, but you're letting it be done to you. The actual active voice that's doing the carrying away, the actual subject of the verb that's enticing, is lust itself. And it is acting upon you. Just the plain grammar of what this verse is saying here. Carried away and enticed by your own lust. You say, well, I don't have lust. This verse says you do. All right? And other verses say we all do. In us dwells this no good thing. In us is this sin nature. Are we going to submit to it? Or are we going to reject it? Are we going to consider that it's crucified and dead? Because positionally it is. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right? Well, you know where the study's going, right? But if you say you don't have a lust, I will say, yes, you do. We all do. They may be different flavors. They may not be lascivious lusts. They may be ascetic lusts. But they're still lusts. There's still the fallen nature within you that has the fallen desires that have to be surrendered. They have to be shaped. They have to be controlled. They have to be transformed. All right. So this is what we deal with here. Now, what does this temptation process do? The temptation process, point B, the temptation process uses epithumia lust to carry away and entice the one tempted. Those are the two activities. To carry away and entice the one tempted. Again, enticing is different from temptation. Think of enticing as closing the sale. Okay? You can, it's stronger than, in English anyway, stronger than tempt, to entice. It is that moment of decision. All right? When you surrender to it. It's that moment of decision when not only is it attractive, but you have surrendered to that attraction. Okay? I'll spell that out some more too. Or it should be self-explanatory as we look at this. I already said the idea of being carried away. Is that physically carried away? You know, are we talking about a baby where you pick up a baby and you carry him into the other room? No, it's not a physical carrying away. But it's the carrying away of your mind. It's your thinking, which is supposed to be surrendered to Christ, and you've just spent the last 2 hours, 3 hours, month, 6 months, 8 years thinking about something that is not right, pure, honorable, lovely, of good repute. Okay? Letting your mind dwell on things that God has not assigned for you to dwell on. And every minute that you're dwelling on those harmful things, you're feeding this animal. Every hour that you're dwelling on these things, again, you're feeding this animal. When it comes to the lust, you either feed it or you starve it. So we're carried away. We're carried away mentally. We're carried away spiritually. Because when you're not, don't have your attention focused on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, if you're not obeying Colossians 3, what are you doing? And so I want you to start thinking about this. And I may just hold off until Wednesday night, getting your answers in our question and answer time Wednesday night. Because when do you actually cross the line into sin? Think about, well, could it be earlier than I actually anticipate? I think it is. And I'll spell that out as we look at a couple more steps here. All right. Let's talk about a couple of other things here. Carried away and enticed. Again, entice is not a synonym for tempt. If you're tempted to do something, it just means the thought hit you. All right. And you consider that, hey, I could steal that cookie from the cookie jar. Right? Mom says, I just baked these cookies and don't eat any of them. I'm saving them for the church potluck on Sunday. Don't even eat one. And then she leaves the house on a Saturday afternoon to go shopping. And then the thought hits you. Hey, Mom's out of the house. Okay? Now, is that a sin? When the thought said, I could do that. Is that a sin? Or is that a temptation? All right? And then at what point does the enticement take hold and you surrender to it? All right, so carried away is your mind that's enslaved to the thought process about the temptation. And then the enticing. The enticing is when you embrace the attraction. All right, is when you embrace the attraction. Like I say, it's when, in sales terms, when you close the sale. All right, you embrace the attraction. Important that we understand that as well. I think some believers have some confusion over some things. And maybe, maybe they unnecessarily build guilt over different things. And maybe this class will help to relax over over some of that. All right? That the way God designed us and the way we operate and the way... It's not... If somebody is attractive... Is it a sin to identify that they are attractive? It might be physical beauty, it might be anything else. If there is an attraction, it is attractive. It's ludicrous to try to deny that it is attractive, because that's what it is. It is an attraction. So you got to know what the attractions are. But then you have to also understand what is the biblical response to that attraction. And where do I cross from identifying attractiveness to transgressing what the will of God is for me with respect to that attractiveness? Okay? Am I making sense today, or am I just rambling? Because, trust me, there are many attractive women in this church. And they're attractive because they hunger after truth. They're hungry for the Word of God. They want to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. So they are attractive. But there is only one attractive woman in this church whose attractions I should be enticed by. You see the difference? All right. So don't think that a temptation or an attraction is in itself wrong. It's probably designed to be there. It's what do you do in response to that attraction? We'll see that again. All right. So if you find that you're carried away, if you find that your mind has gone into realms, how did my mind get here? Look at this verse and say, I know how my mind got there. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that took your mind there, was it? Okay. Was it an eagerness to please the Father? Or a prothumia? Or was it an epithumia that comes from inside your own nature? And very quickly, it won't take you long. Okay. And it didn't have to be sexual lust. It could be anger. It could be selfishness. It could be in a number of things where your mind can just go into things that are not Philippians 4:8. So when your mind is there, it's not supposed to be there. You've been carried away. And then enticed. Enticed. When you actually respond to the attraction. All right? When that attraction has you, and you say, that's what I want. The result is an attitude. I think this is what I would think of as the sinful eagerness. Okay? The result is an attitude that is ready and eager to surrender the desire of will to the desire of passion. The result of being carried away and enticed, the moment you embrace the attraction, you've been enticed. And having been enticed, you now have an eagerness for sin, a readiness. An attitude that's not pointed to God anymore, an attitude that's pointed to sin. So having been carried away and enticed, the result is an attitude that is ready and eager to surrender the desire of will to the desire of passion. In many ways, you've already set the table. It's truly at that point, is it fair to say at that point it's not even a test of volition anymore? Because what are you going to choose when you've already prepared, you've already made provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts? So when you've made that preparation, well, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. When you make that provision, when your mind is dwelling there, when you're thinking about it, when you've embraced it, see, the attitude is already ready and eager. This is the sinful eagerness. Ready and eager. And so here comes the temptation again. And yeah, what choice do you think you're going to make at that point? To surrender the desire of will to the desire of passion. Of course, hopefully, there is grace. There is rescue. If you've hidden God's word in your heart, there can be a search and rescue mission. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Right? And even though the attitude is there, and even though the eagerness is there, even though the readiness is there, the will is there, the lust is there, at that moment, maybe a verse comes out and just grabs you back and says, no. No. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Wake up. Okay? And hopefully, if you've hidden that word in your heart, then you've got the search and rescue ready to go. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's the temptation. Now, Jesus was tempted. I don't believe he ever went to the carried away point. And no enticement ever. He voiced one enticement. He said, what shall I say? Let this cup pass by me. He voiced it, but immediately squashed it and said, no. But, not my will, but thine be done. So, the temptation's not a sin. Giving thought to it is not a sin. I think you have to give thought to it in order to glorify Christ. You have to give thought to it in order to find a scripture that addresses it. He gave thought to how hungry he was and found a scripture in Deuteronomy that said, man shall not live by bread alone. You have to at least have enough thought to say, now wait a minute, how does this violate God's plan? So that you can orient properly to the right scriptures. And you may even give voice to it. As Jesus does here, deliberating. What shall I say? You ever talk to yourself? Okay. Do I ever talk to myself? Let me think. All right. When Jesus says, what shall I say? Take this cup from me. You know, he's deliberating. And that's what happens in the temptation. And you don't cross the line until what? Until you resolve the deliberation against the will of God, right? The violation of Scripture. That's the point when that sin is committed. But are there other sins that are perhaps committed prior to that? We'll see. All right. So the result is an attitude that is ready and eager. So which attitude are we going to have? The attitude that's ready and eager to be used of the Father? The attitude that says, here I am, send me? The attitude that is just on the edge of their seat saying, what opportunities, what open doors are available today? There's a gift being brought together for the believers in Judea. All right. Great. I'm ready. I'm eager. I woke up this morning wondering what the Father would have for me. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. That's what's acceptable. That's what's rewardable. But then the other attitude, this readiness and this eagerness because you've been carried away and enticed. And now you're on the edge of your seat. Your darkened soul is just ready. Thinking, wow, what kind of sin can I do today? How much fun are we going to have today? All right? It's a terrible kind of eagerness. It fills the thinking. The description in Genesis about the condition of man before the flood, every thought of the intent of his heart was only on evil continually. Talk about a global application where carried away and enticed. So the result is an attitude that is ready and eager to surrender the desire of will to the desire of passion. Notice now, conception takes place. When the decision is made to obey the lust, when the decision is made to obey the lust, then it can be said that lust has conceived. When the decision is made to obey the lust, then it can be said that lust has conceived. And this is why we have to distinguish between thinking about it, wanting to do it, deciding to do it. Okay? Wanting to do it is the enticement. Deciding to do it is the lust conception here. When lust has conceived, it brings forth death. It brings forth sin. All right? But of course, conception, who sees conception? You know, a baby, people can see. It's out there in the world. Hold, you know, you can hold it, you can look at it, you can play with it. But the conception stage is still hidden. The womb is a hidden place. God, of course, sees it. God, of course, sees it when it's conceived. So is it at this point now that you're carnal? For this particular sin, it's at this point you've committed this sin. But I believe you're actually carnal prior to this. And I'll show that from Romans. Okay? But you're carnal before you commit this sin. This sin is not what's going to put you into the scope of carnality. The overt sin will be preceded by the mental attitude sin. And Jesus said this. When you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So it's clear. And when you have anger against a person, Doug, when you have anger against a person, then you've already committed murder, as it were. Okay? So the mental stage is where sin, that sin, exists. When the decision is made to obey the lust. When did David commit his adultery with Bathsheba? It was on the roof, wasn't it? And she hadn't even been brought into the house yet. But he had already committed the adultery when he decided to do it. That's when he committed adultery. When he decided to do it. He was actually carnal prior to that. I think the carnality is going to come in the enticement stage when we want what the enticement is. When we actually want it. Okay? And it wasn't too long ago, we dealt with a lot of this in our Life of Christ class. Remember when we talked about temptations? And because we're commanded not to tempt the Lord, and He Himself is not temptable, right? But still we tempt Him. But we're tempting the untemptable. It's one of those where you can tempt somebody in the active voice, but they're not tempted in the passive voice. Can we develop that ourselves? Can we actually inoculate ourselves to some temptations because we are so shaped by what we do find attractive in Christ that this temptation comes to us and we don't even find that attractive? Say, you know, yeah. I used to find that attractive. I don't even find that attractive anymore. That didn't entice me. I used to, but not anymore. Why not? Because our perspectives have changed, haven't they? Our growth has matured and hopefully our attitude has been transformed closer and closer to that image of Christ. So when the decision is made to obey the lust, then it can be said that lust has conceived. And this is the perfect illustration. In fact, hold your finger here. Let's go back. Let's look at David. I make assumptions that everybody knows this story. 2 Samuel 11. And I found a couple times in the last month that general assumptions on my part that people were familiar with things actually turned out not to be true. I thought, oh my goodness. Okay, well, maybe you've never read the David and Bathsheba story. It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. So he's not where he ought to be. He's not where he's been in the past. He's not where kings are to be. He's not leading his nation. He's delegating this to others while he is pursuing an Austin way of life. All right? When evening came, David arose from his bed. Now, if you're just waking up at sundown, what kind of party did you have the night before? How drunk are you, or were you, sleeping all day, partying all night? And he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And just like I say this, you know, Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble up on his roof. David gets in trouble up on his roof.
I have firm commands to all my deacons. I'm never to walk on the roof of this church. All right. Walking around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, is it his fault that he saw her taking a bath? Could he have controlled that? But see, where's his attitude at the moment? Is he in fellowship right now? Is he walking the light? Is he reciting scripture memory verses? Is he thinking about how blessed he is and how faithful the Lord is? See, if that's his mindset and he sees a naked woman, he can have one kind of a reaction to turn his eyes and to not pursue that. But that's not where his mind is it? Where's his attitude when he sees her taking this bath? So David sent, and inquired about the woman. That tells you right there where his attitude is. Find out who she is. He's carried away. The temptation has hit him and he's carried away. And one said, now wait a minute, David sent. He stayed on the roof and sent somebody to bring some people up. And now, what are there, 10 people up there? I mean, how many guards are up here on this roof? And one out of however many, and they're all standing up on the roof. What a bunch of perverts, right? Looking down there. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And you can imagine, of course, what the others were saying. Yes, that's her. Right? No, I don't think so. Yeah, I think you're right. Again, where is David's attitude? Has he already, you know, he's made the choice. He wants to do this. He's decided to do this. The fact that he's already been carried away, I think, in the daily ongoing process, and here's the enticement, just immediately sucks him in. The enticement takes hold immediately because he's been carried away for some days now. You know, if his mind was where it was supposed to be, oh, the wife of? Okay, off limits, right? The wife of? Now, he's already damaged because he's polygamous. He's already damaged because if she's unmarried, then she can become, you know, wife number whatever. So he's already diminished his capacity for soul intimacy with, you know, the right man, right woman blessings of intimacy. But to be fair, if she was unmarried, he is legally able to make her wife number whatever. All right? But when he hears the wife of Uriah the Hittite, if his attitude is shaped towards eagerness and obeying the plan of God, then, all right, off limits, married woman. Don't touch, don't look, don't think. Okay? But that's not where his mind is. That's not where his mind is. He wants this. She's married, doesn't matter. I want this. Okay? Consequences don't matter when you want something in this kind of carnal insanity. David sent messengers and took her. That's one step. And when she came to him, that's a second step. There's actually a delay there in the two activities. He lay with her, and when she had purified... He laid with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Take that "and" out of there. He lay with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. We did this years ago in Life of David. We went word by word through the Hebrew on this. Take that "and" out of there. He lay with her when she purified herself from her uncleanness. So the guards get her out of the bathtub. They take her to the temple, to the palace. She comes into the palace. Sorry, David. It's a bad week. All right? You want this, but there will be time required here to purify from uncleanness, the woman's monthly uncleanness. How's that for more grace? Okay? He has a chance now to back out. He's got a chance now to, in the next day or two, whatever, he's got a chance to wake up and say, I'm out of my mind. Uriah's my faithful soldier. His dad is in my house. His grandfather's my trusted, her grandfather's my trusted advisor. All right? Scholars debate what opportunities she might have had in these intervening days to get word to her grandfather, to have some kind of rescue. And There are some commenters that want to absolve her of all participation and say she was raped. There are other commenters that say, well, the Bible calls her an adulteress, that this was volitional on her part. She has days at work here whereby she could get word to, if not her husband who's at war, at least to her father in this house or to her grandfather, David's advisor. Because the actual act of adultery didn't take place for some days after she's brought into the house. And again, when did David commit the sin? On the roof when he decided to do it. He committed adultery. On the roof. And think about the grace of all these steps where God gives him a chance to back out. And at least by not doing the overt sin, he limits the divine discipline. He only gets disciplined for the mental attitude sin. Now it's going to be compounded because he's going to get divine discipline for the overt sin on top of that. And then, of course, it's going to lead to murder and other things there. It cycles. It spirals downhill very quickly. But before the mental attitude sin, he was already carnal. Because before he chose to commit adultery on the roof, he was already in the carnal estate, was he not? He already had an attitude that was shaped towards an eagerness for sin. And how did that attitude get shaped for an eagerness to sin? We have the recipe described now here in James, where we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. When you submit to the sin nature instead of to the Holy Spirit, you're in the realm of carnality. You have quenched the Holy Spirit. You're in the realm of carnality. You're no longer walking by the Spirit when you shut the Spirit up and you listen to that temptation. And so at that point, you're already carnal because you've committed the sin of omission, haven't you? The Scripture commands you to walk by means of the Spirit. So when you stop doing that, you're committing a sin of omission, are you not? When you're not walking by the Holy Spirit? When you're listening to the old sin nature? You're already in the realm of carnality. All right, so when the decision is made to obey the lust, it can be said that lust is conceived. Then when the overt activity of that decision is finally achieved, and it doesn't have to be a week later, it could be the same day, it could be a minute later, a split second later. I want to do that, I do it, okay? It could be very fast, but there still is a decision point and there is an action point. When the activity of that decision is finally achieved, then it can be said that lust has given birth to sin. And now there's a baby. Now there's consequences. Now something has been produced by this sin. And what's the baby of our sin? The temporal consequences that we face. Okay? And how long is that going to last? Well, how long is the baby going to be around? All right? There could be consequences for the rest of your life, and there often are. Now you can confess your sin tomorrow, be forgiven, be restored to fellowship, but do the consequences go away? No, they don't. No siree, Bob. All right? How did Bob get attached to that statement? Why don't I say no siree, Warren? It's been no siree, Bob, for all this time. The consequences don't go away. The divine discipline, the ongoing effects, the trauma to your wife, to your children, to your community. You know, you look at the ugliness between Absalom and Amnon and the horrible thing there and with Tamar and David's children were a nightmare. And the prophet said it was a direct consequence of his hidden sin, of his secret adultery and all the things he tried to cover up. All right, so we make decisions, lust is conceived. We do the deed, we've given birth. We've given birth. And I hope we understand that the actual sin was done at that moment that you chose to do it. All right, that you chose to do it. Now, we have a defense, and I've got just 5 minutes left. There's a prophylactic against lust. It's a biblical term. Against lust. A defense. A guard against lust. And the Scripture tells us, walking by the Spirit, keeps lust from conceiving. You cannot sin when you're walking by the Spirit. You are posse non pacari, able not to sin. Walk by the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, let me give you just a tease in Galatians 5, and you'll see where we're going to go on Wednesday. Galatians chapter 5. Didn't know that was a Greek word, did you? Take some Greek classes and learn some things. Galatians chapter 5. It is a guard, it is a defense, and God has blessed us with this. What a provision. You know, David had it as well, didn't make use of his provision. We have it. We have it more so because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was still the one who taught the truth. And even in the Old Testament, saints had the living human spirit to receive the testimony from the Holy Spirit. So David had the Word of God resources available to transform his thinking, to resist this temptation. See, walking by the Spirit does not require a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to do so. Old Testament saints walked by the Spirit. All right. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. There's a larger context, but I'll just leave it here. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You absolutely will not. That's a forceful negative. Under no circumstances, absolutely will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Flesh has a desire. Flesh has an epithumia. And that epithumia wants to carry you away. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not be carried away. You will not be enticed. You're not going to commit the sin because you're walking by the Spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. You understand that? In your soul, there's a battle going on. And what side are you going to choose for? The flesh wants to do one thing, and the Holy Spirit's influencing you, leading you, teaching you, convicting you. All of the ministries of the Holy Spirit are at work. And if you submit to that, you're walking in the light, you're not going to commit this sin. But if you quench that, you quench what the Holy Spirit's telling you, you resist what the Holy Spirit's telling you, you end up grieving the Holy Spirit because you're going after what the flesh wants you to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, and that's such a wonderful term, led, you've got to volitionally follow. He's not moving you about like a robot, but He is pointing the way. He's teaching. He's directing. He's convicting. He's empowering. He's bearing fruit. He's leading. It's like the shepherd that leads the sheep. He walks out in front. It's not a cattle drive from behind. If you are led by the Spirit, that's what we're dealing with. All right, so we'll come back on Wednesday, and we'll talk about how walking by the Spirit, by means of, through the empowerment of, the Holy Spirit will keep lust from conceiving. The lust doesn't go away until the body is in the ground, but the lust can be prevented from conceiving. And it's the walk by the Holy Spirit that keeps that from happening. Father, I thank You for this day. I do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I thank You, Father, that Scripture reaches us in very plain and direct ways, that it oftentimes uses very blunt terminology, even intimate terminology as related to conception and childbirth. But I thank You, Father, that it does so in a way that communicates in ways that all of humanity can understand. And I pray, Father, that we would understand the import of this message, Father, that we would have the right attitude, the right eagerness, the eagerness to be Your servant, the eagerness to hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches, the eagerness, Father, to walk in the light. Because if we lose that eagerness, Father, then there's this other eagerness that can very quickly consume us. This other eagerness, Father, that becomes habit-forming. And I pray, Father, that we would identify that eagerness that hunger for what it is, and that, Father, more and more you would work in us to starve that beast, Father, to not feed that eagerness. And Father, right now, if we've got brothers or sisters that are in that category, Father, help us to come alongside in prayer and love. Father, help us with strength to bear one another's burdens and not just please ourselves. Help us with strength to bear the burdens of those without strength. Father, we may have loved ones that are in a position where they don't have, they're carried away, they're enticed. They don't even have the capacity even to identify how blind they are. So, Father, help us to pray on their behalf, to confess on their behalf, to plead on their behalf, to exhibit Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.